like to read some verses, please, with you in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at the subject, how can we, in practical ways, glorify God? What I believe to be the highest honor afforded to mortal men. We have seen that we may glorify God by the receiving of gifts, by acknowledging God to be what He says He is, not a receiver as much as a giver, and that whatever we give back to Him, He gave to us in the first place. It is a recognition of our total, our absolute indebtedness to Him, and it speaks much of the generosity of our Father's heart by receiving gifts from Him, the life of inheritance. And then in John chapter 15, we saw that we could glorify God by the bearing of fruit. Again, this is not something that we can do. It's something that God does through us if we are willing to abide in Christ and to be exercised by the discipline of the pruning knife, the life of abundance. And then we looked at the subject of glorifying God by the suffering of wrong. Far better to be wronged than to be wrong. Far better to bear up under it than to do it to someone else. And that's the life of forbearance. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we can glorify God by the working of good, doing good to all men. And it seems that this area we may have slipped up in a bit in our lives. At least I look at my own life, and I'm very interested in doing other things, but the doing of good sometimes is a very mundane sort of thing. And it starts at home, doesn't it? It starts at home, sweet home. It starts by helping in the kitchen when I don't feel like it, or getting up in the night and changing the diaper, or going over to the neighbor's house because I know they've got a bad back and weeding their garden, or baking an extra pie and taking it across the city to someone who's not feeling well, well, the opportunities are endless, aren't they? There's a lot of good to be done in a world that knows so little of that. And it speaks loudly today, as never before. I just wanted to mention one or two things before we look at this passage regarding the working of good. How can we give God glory when we do something that we wish Him to receive the glory for? Imagine you're driving along the road and you see some stranded motorist. We've got a flat tire, standing there looking rather exasperated, not knowing quite what to do. And you pull over and you help them. Now, I'm not sure that's a time for an acrostic on justification or something, is it? Sometimes it's in the rain and we're busy and we just do it and we're going to be back on the road again. How can we give God the glory for that? Well, I think we can just acknowledge it. And say, I just want you to know that I belong to the Lord Jesus and I did this because I want Him to receive the glory. You know, that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? That's a toughie. I was speaking about this to a young man from the east coast of the U.S. and he determined that he'd like to do something like that. And so in the place where he works for Bell Labs, he decided that he'd like to give God some glory, and so he went out and bought some chocolate eclairs. And he brought them into the office, and he sat them on the desk. And people had walked by and drool. There was a little puddle there right in front of his desk. And so as someone would walk by, he'd say, look, I'd like you to have one of those. Go ahead, take it. Oh, no, no, no. Let me pay. No, I just want you to have it. And I want you to know that before I was a Christian, I was the most selfish critter around, and God's done something special in my life. He's given me everything, and I'd just like you to know that I've got more than enough to give. And if you ever have a need, you be sure and come and tell me. Now, he was leaving himself wide open, wasn't he? Open to glorify God. Open to serve him. Some people say, well, it doesn't work anymore. You know? It just doesn't work anymore. People don't care about that anymore. They'll take you for all you've got. Well, you'll be taken advantage of, no question about that. But of course, so was the Lord Jesus, wasn't he? And in effect, he said, well, you know, if you're going to be a doormat, if people use you like one, you be sure you have the word welcome there. I like to think that good works. We speak much of good works, but I like to think that good works. Is it good? Well, then it works. Because God has guaranteed that good will work. But here we have in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we may glorify God by the ministering of grace. Let's read from verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We may glorify God by the ministering of grace. I've called this one the life of balance. If there's one word that becomes increasingly important to me in my Christian life, it's balance. A consciousness that God's truth always flies on two wings. That when we see a truth in the Scripture, we will find a corresponding one. Grace and truth. Speaking the truth in love. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And again we see that God has introduced balance. Faith and works. What I am and what I do. There is this constant recognition that God calls me to a life of balance. Now, balance is different than compromise, isn't it? Compromise is somehow trying to bring things together by giving some things up. That's the basis of ecumenism in the world today. You give up that truth, and I'll give up this truth, and we'll get together and love each other. Well, the basis of unity is the truth of God, isn't it? It's the mind of Christ. Unity comes by thinking the same thing about something. Well, about someone. It's being conscious that we have been called together, and the one thing that draws us together is our relationship now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have that sevenfold unity expressed so beautifully in the book of Ephesians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and so on. These are the foundation stones to the unity that we enjoy with one another. We're not speaking about compromise, but we are speaking about balance. And the Apostle Peter, as he writes, and he's going to address this matter of ministering grace one to another in the local assembly. And before he does that, he speaks about three preconditions to such service. Sobriety, and charity, and hospitality. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. sobriety in the light of the imminent return of Christ. Now, if there was a glass of water here, and it wouldn't lose its reward, I wouldn't necessarily pick it up and drink it right now, but if it was here, I could do that. It would be at hand, wouldn't it? And so when the Lord Jesus speaks about his kingdom being at hand, it doesn't mean necessarily that he's going to do it. This is one of the confusions, it seems, among Christians today, that the imminent return of Christ means that he has to come soon. What it means is that he can come whenever he wishes. From the moment of the glorification of the Lord Jesus, the moment he went back to heaven, there was absolutely nothing in the Word of God that would keep him from coming back. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled that would keep the Lord Jesus from coming back, and there is no reason why the blessed hope of the believer should not shine brightly from the first pages of the book of Acts until the Lord Jesus actually does come. So when we speak about the imminent return of Christ, we mean the any moment return, that he could come at any moment. That is, it is at hand. There's nothing that would keep him from coming back. Now suppose in the announcements this morning, Brother Bush said, along with the other announcements, that at 5:45 this evening, the Lord Jesus will be coming back. How would that change your day? I've heard some people say, well, I wouldn't change a thing. Well, Lord bless you, brother. You're a better man than I, Gunga Din. There'll be some changes in my life, I'll tell you. This was some of those theoretical niceties that Dad was talking about. You know, we can discuss whether we're pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or on-mill or pre-mill. The question is, do I get up in the morning and look out the window and say, Lord Jesus, is today the day? When the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he took our hearts captive with him. And all this world has to offer only declares to us it can't satisfy. There's only one who can. Are we longing to see him? Now says the Apostle Peter, in the light of the fact that he could come back today, ought I to be frivolous, to be careless about those that I meet who don't know the Lord Jesus? Ought I to live like the world who lives as if they're going to live forever here? No, he says, if you're going to be the servant of the Lord, if you're going to minister grace one to another, then you're going to have to realize that the end of all things is at hand. What things? Well, the end of our identification with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. We think of those men that gathered to David at the cave of Adullam. They gathered in the day of his rejection, didn't they? And when he finally rode into the city in pomp and ceremony, there they were in his vanguard, sharing the glory with him. But before they ever knew the palace in Jerusalem, they knew the cave of Adullam. Before they ever knew the king's table and all its plenty, they were there in want and difficulty. There were many battles to be fought. And yes, it's going to be wonderful when we all get to heaven and share in that glorious place. But there is a high honor that is afforded the child of God today that someday is going to be over. We will serve him there, but we will not be able to identify with him as the rejected king. Not only our identification with the Lord Jesus will come to an end in the day of his rejection, but our service for him in a world that knows not Christ will be over. There's something very special, I think, to God, as he looks upon his people laboring, fighting, suffering, weeping in a very difficult world. Now someday that's going to be over. the day of hope will be over, won't it? Hope will be fulfilled in realization. The blessed hope will actually come true someday. And faith will change to sight. Those things will come to an end. And he says that all things are coming to an end. Not only that the blessed hope of the believer will find its realization, but any hope that the unbeliever has will come to an end too. And so he calls us to sobriety in the light of the imminent return of Christ. I like to have a good laugh. I enjoy. I think humor has been given to us to help us over the bumpy road of life. But there's a certain giddiness, living for a laugh, that creeps in among us. This is the fun generation we're living in, isn't it? And if it's not good for a laugh, it's not good for anything, it seems. And you turn on the television and you see those comedians and the hollow laughter, and it leaves you empty. It's like the crackling of thorns, says the wise man. And so we ought to recognize that we have been called to be different. We're not here to enjoy ourselves. Somehow that crept in among us, didn't it? I don't think you find that in the Word of God, that we're here to enjoy ourselves. Now, we're expected to enjoy the Lord, but that's different than throwing ourselves into a world that's on its way to hell and partying at the edge of the abyss as if these people that are dropping over day after day are going away for the weekend. They will be lost forever. And so he calls me to sobriety, to be sober in the light of the imminent return of Christ. And then he calls me to charity as full payment for the multitude of sins. Now, I think that this verse has been abused a fair bit. Above all things, have fervent charity among you, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. As if love is to go around like a big blanket and cover up everybody else's sins and say, oh, well, don't worry about it. I love you. There's nothing like that in the Word of God, is there? In fact, the Scripture says that if you cover your sins, you won't prosper. I think this is what the Lord Jesus was talking to Peter about, and this is the ring, isn't it? All the way through Peter's epistles, we keep hearing things, and we say, haven't I heard that somewhere before? Well, it's in the Gospels where Peter learned the lesson. We often say, oh, poor Peter, you know, he made a lot of mistakes, but let's remember that Peter learned his lessons, didn't he? And when he sat down to write this epistle, we see Peter on the seashore. Peter, do you love me more than these? You were sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We see Peter on the mountain. All the mistakes that Peter made. He was wrapped up with the experience instead of with the Lord. And we beheld his glory. We were not fooled by cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here, I think I hear another experience in the life of Peter. For love, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Till 7 times? And I like to bring that practically into our own lives. Sometimes we think, oh, come on now, Peter, that wasn't very magnanimous, that wasn't very generous. 7 times? The Lord said, well, 490, 70 times 7. And somehow I read in the fine print, and I hope you forget where you're accounting. Imagine someone calls up and says, I'd like to take you out for lunch. Be ready at 11 o'clock. Okay. So you make special arrangements. You didn't count on it, but 11 o'clock, there you are standing at the door. 11:30, 11:45, you go back in and sit down on the sofa. And 12 o'clock, the phone rings. Hey, sorry, I really tried to get there, but something came up. Okay, I'll be there at 12:45. All right. 12:45 comes around, 1 o'clock, 1:15, 1:30. Oh, come on. You know, I can't wait here forever. The phone rings. Look, you know, this is amazing. My day is just kind of falling apart here. If you don't mind, I'll tell you what to do. Just, you know, grab a little something out of the fridge there. I'll be around as soon as I can. 2:30, 3 o'clock, phone rings. Would you mind making that supper? How would you do? 7 times. Peter was really stretching it, wasn't he? And the Lord said, Peter, how often do you think I've forgiven you? You know, one of the hurdles that I had was that I really felt badly that I was so consistent in my sinning. If I had committed all sorts of different sins, I felt the Lord would have more mercy with me. But I was always committing the same sins. Oh, he's so patient with me. So gracious. And he doesn't want me to lie on the ground and cry. When our little ones learn to walk and they fall down, we don't want them to lie there and cry. We want them to get up and get moving. And so it is with us. He says that he has forgiven us all iniquity. Love covering the multitude of sins. Suppose I go in and we go along. My friend finally makes it and we go out for dinner. And I say, look here, you know, I'm going to really show love to this Christian. And I say, here, let me pay for it. And they bring the bill and I look at it. And I take a certain denomination bill out of my pocket. And I say, will this cover it? And she takes it and she puts it over the bill. And says, well, not quite. Do you have anything larger? Say, well, what we mean is there enough there to pay the indebtedness? And so it's not a covering up. It's the meeting of a debt, the meeting of a need. And so as we are going to serve with one another, you know, if you just come in Sunday morning and you pop in the back pew and you disappear, you'll more or less get along with just about everybody. Because you're not there long enough to get into trouble with anybody. But when you start working together and start bumping elbows with one another, start to rub a bit, don't we? Little friction there. And I think that generally speaking, the most difficulties that occur in Christian service have to do with just plain getting along with one another. And so he says, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to minister grace to one another, number one, you have to realize that you don't have much time. How much time do you have, Christian? Do you have any thens? I don't. I just have nows, don't you? And if I'm going to serve God, I can't serve God then. I can just serve him now. So he says, it's time to get to work. Start where you are. Young people, The tendency, the trend is that someone goes away, they get educated, they come back, and they wait in the wings for the lights to come on and the band to play before they go into their little act. We don't start at the top in God's business. He says, if you're faithful in a little bit, I'll give you a little bit more. If you're willing to stoop down and pick up someone else's dirty Kleenex, I may be able to trust you with handing out the hymn books. And if you're faithful in that, and you show a little courtesy and a smile, well, I may give you a little more, and I may give you a little more. And so he leads us into ministries, step by step. But we have to start, don't we? F.B. Meyer said, do not try to do a great thing. You may waste all your life waiting for the opportunity which will never come. But since little things are always claiming your attention, do them as they come. For a great motive, for the glory of God, to win his smile of approval and to do good to men. It's harder to plod on in obscurity, acting thus, than to stand on the high places in the field where in the view of all, and do deeds of valor at which rival armies stand still to gaze. But no such act goes without the swift recognition and the ultimate recompense of Christ. If we're waiting to do some great thing for God, the danger is that we'll wait and wait and wait to do that great thing instead of starting right where we are. We read about Joshua that he was to instruct his men when they came to Jericho, go straight in where you are. Can you imagine some of these fellows? You know, it's like musical chairs. You know how you're walking along musical chairs and you're walking but you kind of just hovering right near a chair, you know, and then as soon as the music stops, you hop down. No doubt there would have been men who would have said, you know, I'd like to take the business district, or I'd like to go into this fashionable neighborhood. Oh, look what I got stuck with, you know? Well, he said, and when the walls come down, go straight in. And I think that's a good injunction for us. I speak to the young Christians because I believe that God wants those who are young to get started now. To get started right away. There's a tendency to say, well, you know, I'll wait until I have a better opportunity. I'll wait until it's easier. You know, I can't get up at the breaking of bread because I don't know how to say things right. And some older brother who has hardening of the arteries and didn't hear you anyway, he might come over and say something nasty, see? And so I think I'll wait until I really have it all together and until I can really quote those hymns, you know, 37 stanzas, and I can, you know, I mean, I can really do it. It never gets any easier. And I would suggest if you've been saved while you're young, if you wait until you're 30, you'll never get up. Oh, that's no magic number. But if you sit there and wait for a better opportunity, you know what happens? We quench the Spirit of God. He says, Nicholson, get up. And I say, well, and he does it again. But every time I build a little wall until I actually become quite comfortable at not getting up. Oh, may the Lord keep us from ever being comfortable not getting up. He says, be prepared. Come, every one of you, with a psalm or a hymn, something to offer to God. Come with your basket full. It's no time when you get into the meeting to start rustling through pages or looking up the concordance or looking for your favorite hymn somewhere. Our heart should already be prepared. And I say to those of you who are younger, like our brother Barrington was saying about the testimony time, you know, once you get to prime time, don't try and get in then. The morning meeting is kind of like popping corn, you know. Pop, 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 and all of a sudden everybody's going, see? That's because we come cold to the meeting, isn't it? If we came warm, then we wouldn't have so many hymns. Hymns, we read, that we are to sing to ourselves, speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are the experiences of others with God. And so as we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what they do is they set our hearts moving in sympathy. But what God wants to hear is not us singing someone else's experience. He wants us to come into His presence and to tell Him firsthand how much we appreciate Him. So it seems to me, I'm not dictating, but it seems to me that in the breaking of bread, there ought to be a decrease, as time goes on, a decrease in the number of hymns normally that would be sung at the breaking of bread. Because these are to be used to stimulate us. Sometimes, a few minutes before the emblems are passed, I hear someone get up and say, Christians, you know, and start exhorting the Christians. We should be long past that by then. And we should be in the presence of God. So I say to you, young men, you come ready to go. Because usually at the beginning of the meeting, things are cold, aren't they? And there are lapses there. And so you be ready, and the Spirit of God can use you then. I realize that there's a strong pull down, but there's also a pull up. And I remember many a time hovering 1 inch above the pew. And I'd just about get up, and then some other brother would get up and back down again. And I'd sit there for a while, and then he'd get finished, and he'd sit down. And then it'd be back again, you know. And Well, eventually the pull up overcame the pull down. And I realized while it was difficult to get up, it was more difficult not to get up and to tell the Lord Jesus how much I appreciated what he had done. Well, the Christians were very gracious with me. But you have to start, don't you? Now, I want to go home. I like Yosemite, but I want to go home. I like home. And I like that last half a mile. I drive down Vine Street, and I know the corner between the two white picket fences, and I turn and drive down Preston Drive, number 25, last house on the left. Oh, it's a nice drive, I tell you. I've seen beautiful scenery, but there's nothing quite like that. Pull in the driveway. I love it. But I've learned something that's very, very basic. And that is, if I ever want to drive the last mile home, I have to leave and take the first mile away from wherever I am. And you may look way down the road and say, I could never be like that, but God hasn't asked you for that. What he wants you to do is just take the next step right in front of you. Just to start. And God will bless and encourage you if you'll just begin where you are. Go straight in. And so serve the Lord. And what's needed once we do that? Well, we need fervent love one to another. Because we're going to bump each other and people are going to do things that offend us and we're going to offend them. And so we need love, lots of it. And it doesn't come from inside J.B. Nicholson, I'll tell you that. It's a supernatural gift from the one who is commissioned us to work. He will make sure that there's always lots of love there to cover the multitude of sins. A brother offends me. I say, Lord, I don't have enough to pay this. Do you have enough? He says, yeah, I have enough. Here, will this cover it? Oh, yeah, that'll cover it. Good. Be a kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another only when they deserve it. Isn't that a lovely verse? Oh, no. Be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How did God forgive me? While I was yet a sinner, while I was still going on doing the same things, God had made provision to cover the indebtedness I have. And then thirdly, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Sobriety and charity and hospitality. Seems to me that's one of the lost arts today, isn't it? Oh, but we live so far apart. And there's this little box in the corner of our room. And quite frankly, I get a little upset. I go into someone's house to visit, and I sit down, and there's a TV over in the corner, you know, and want to talk about something. I can only talk at commercials. I mean, commercial time, because they're busy the rest of the time. And we can make all kinds of excuses why hospitality doesn't work anymore, but good works, doesn't it? And the word hospitality is not the word to entertain, like to put on a big program, to have a delicious meal. That may be part of it, but it comes from the same word as hospital, doesn't it? And it means to care for those who need help. It means to look after the weary ones and the tired ones and the ones who are always there. I hear some people say, the elders never come and visit me. One of the amazing things about this world in which we live is that's exactly the same distance from my house to yours as it is from your house to mine. So why don't you have the elders over for dinner sometime? That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Show hospitality. They're always there, always laboring, always going on. Why not have them over and minister to their needs? And there are lonely young people. And if you don't watch it, those young people who are seeking for acceptance, they'll be pulled into the world. But if you show them acceptance and show them that they'll only be satisfied when they're accepted in the Beloved, they may well go on for God. And so those are the three great prerequisites. If I'm going to serve God, there has to be a consciousness that I don't have much time. Sobriety, because the end is near. In other words, getting down to business. And then secondly, charity, because I'm going to rub shoulders with people and they're not always going to do things the way I think they ought to. And we're going to stumble around a bit and have some difficulty. But he says, there's enough love to cover the multitude of sins. Not just once, not just twice, but the multitude, just to go on doing that. Pouring in the oil. There are people like that, aren't there? Who are able to pour oil on the waters, whatever that phrase means. But we get the idea, don't we? That there are those who are there are those who are irritants, those who are abrasive, they're like sandpaper, and there are those who are lubricants. Would to God that we were lubricants among one another, smoothing over the difficulties, that we might serve God acceptably in these days. When Paul wrote to the Christians and he said, I thank God for you. I thank God. I remember your labors of love and patience of hope and all the rest. Do you think those Christians were all like the Apostle Paul? No. No, I think they were just like you and me. Same kind of ordinary folks, you know? Some of us a bit slow, and some of us are hard to get along with, and some of us stepping on one another's toes with a great deal of regularity. But Paul said, I don't remember those things. I like the words of Clara Barton. She was the founder of the American Red Cross, I think, wasn't she? And on one occasion she had said something to someone in applauding them. She said, you know, something wonderful about a person. And one of her aides had said, don't you remember what that person said to you? I mean, they did some bad things to you a little while ago. Don't you remember that? Clara Barton said, I not only forget, I distinctly remember forgetting. That's a good ability to have, isn't it? There are some real benefits to a bad memory. Now, we have four as statements in verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, so let him minister. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. I'd like to talk just very briefly about some of these abilities that God calls us to. Every child of God has been equipped for service. We are all gifted children. Every one of us. I hear some people say, we need help in our assembly because we don't have any gift. That's a strange sort of thing. The only way you can have that is if you don't have any people. Well, what you mean is you don't have any public gift, right? Don't have any platform gift. Well, that's not true either, because the Spirit of God has made sure that we have everything that we need in our local assembly if we're following His will, if we're following the Word. Well, then, what you mean is we don't have any developed gift. Oh, that's it, isn't it? We aren't stirring up the gift. We aren't exercising the gift. Are there any napkin Christians here? Well wrapped, you know, very neatly wrapped and buried. And God gets very angry with napkin Christians. He doesn't ask us to be 5 or 10 talent Christians, but He asks us to use what He has given to us for His glory. First of all, there's responsibility. As everyone has received the gift. That's what we read in verse 10. Every one of us has received the gift. All different gifts, some with more, some with less, but every one of us has received a gift from God. That is, every one of us has received the ability to glorify Him by ministering grace. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The ministering of grace. The word charismaton, which has been abused today. It means the gifts of grace, or gifts, even grace. God has shown His grace to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and He has extended grace to us. Now He says, I want you to turn, and I want you to minister that grace to others. And so there is responsibility. And then also in verse 10, there is expendability. Even so, minister the same one to another. The word minister is to expend yourself. I love the story about some of the first missionaries that ever went to New Guinea. And as the shoreline came in view, the captain of the ship said, look, I don't want to let you off here. This is a land that is marked by white graves. There are cannibals here. You're going to die in New Guinea. Look, let me take you back. I'll take you back to England, no charge. I just don't want to let you off here. And the senior missionary said, sir, we appreciate your offer, but we will not die in New Guinea. Well, how can you be so sure? Sir, we died before we ever left England. The master takes up the tools, and the tools are worn out, and he lays them aside, and he takes up other tools, but the work goes on. Though he buries his workers, the work of God goes on. Are you expendable? Am I expendable? Am I willing to be poured out? That's the word that's used of the Lord Jesus. That's the word that's used of the Apostle Paul. To be poured out as a drink offering. You can't get that back, can you? You pour it out on the ground. And so it is with every life. And people looking on who don't understand, they say, what a waste. As with David when he came back with that drink that was given to him from the well at Bethlehem. He said, I can't drink this. And he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. And the carnal mind would say, what a waste. But the spiritual man says, what worship? That is worship, isn't it? It is worth-ship. It is saying He's worth everything. And proving it by expending myself in His service. Responsibility, expendability, ministering one to another. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Young people, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, we don't always get the chance to do it all at once in martyrdom, but we can do it one day at a time, pouring ourselves out as the Lord Jesus showed us, who for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And then the servant of God not only is responsible and expendable, but he is to be commendable as good stewards. Do we take this seriously? Now, if I have my own money, I tend to be a bit careless with it. My wife has to, you know, watch out for me. You know, if I've got money in my pocket, it's not there very long. But if someone comes to me and gives me some of their money and asks me to look after it, now that makes a big difference, you know. I don't say, hey, Brother Nelson just gave me some money of his. Everybody, let's go out for dinner. I want to be careful with it because I've only been given it in trust. It really doesn't belong to me. Do we have the notion that 10% of our money belongs to God? The money that I put into the gas tank and the money that I put into my tank just as surely belongs to God as the money I put in the offering. It all belongs to God. And he says, as good stewards. I don't belong to me. My car doesn't belong to me. My house doesn't belong to me. Everything that I have is a stewardship. And we ought to hold these things lightly. and be able to use them for others in practical ways. A brother, his car breaks down and I have two cars. Yes, it's going to be awkward and we're going to have to make adjustments and I might have to get up a little earlier to catch a bus or something, but maybe I could let him use my, oh, it's a new car and he's a bad driver and but it's not my car. Would the Lord be pleased with that? I think he would. And then suitability. We read in verse 10 of the manifold grace of God. It's a beautiful word, that word manifold. The many-faceted, the many-hued grace of God. That is, for every need, God has a corresponding supply. It's not a general sort of thing. It's not like when you go into the army and everybody gets a uniform. You know, and some of them, they look like shorts, the pants do, and some of them are a little tight under the armpits. You know, because it's standard GI fare. God doesn't punch people out like that. It's not an assembly line sort of thing. He has designed you. He has designed you. And the things that are quirks and idiosyncrasies that presently bother me about you and presently bother you about me, God is interested in turning curses into a blessing. He's not interested in ridding me of these things because he put those things in me in the first place. They've been debased and twisted by sin.